Genesis chapter 2. Is this working, Jakin? Okay. So the Wild Game Supper is on Thursday. I really hope a lot of you can make it. I won't be able to be there. I'm flying out for my sister's wedding Tuesday morning, so I'll miss Pastor coming back, so I'm sad about that. But you should come to a Wild Game Supper. It's a really good evening. You don't have to hunt to go. I mean, well, actually, everybody hunts, but few people catch stuff. I've been hunting many times but never caught anything. But it's really good. Come out, share your stories hunting. If you're good enough, and then you win a prize. If you're really good, then we'll give you a salary and an office, and you can keep telling stories to everybody. But you can ask Mitch that. But anyways, open up to Genesis chapter 2. So last week, when I had an opportunity to preach, I was talking about a little bit about suffering and covering some things about that with storms and the confusion that it can cause. And it was a bit of a somber time then. But I'm really excited tonight because this one's a little bit livelier. I like this message a lot. And unfortunately, you're going to get to hear the results of what I have to teach at home. Right now, we're going through our science class, which is talking about life. And so that's where I was at. And Saturday, when Mitch said, "Can you preach Sunday?" I said, "Sure," because that's what I've been talking about. So I'll just go ahead and roll into that. But we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be starting with verse 1. And we're going to read all the way through verse 18. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he hath made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which he had created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So we're starting over here. This is how the Hebrews kept record, was they didn't necessarily go chronologically. So my kids had a question about that. I said, we're going to go back and look at things again. "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth." So we know we're going back to creation when this is happening. "And every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Verses 8 and 9 where we'll be spending tonight. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the gardens, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first was Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, there where there is gold. And the gold of the land that is good, there is Delium and the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The name is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and it is which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the truths in your word. Lord, please remove my opinions and my thoughts, and just have what truths need to be told to these people spoken today, Father. We thank you for the life you have given us and the life you have promised us. Praise you, and we thank you. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to look at the something which Scripture has promised to reveal to us. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told that Scripture is good for doctrine, which is teaching. It's good for reproof, rebuke, which is Roy's favorite, and instructions in righteousness. And so out of those, doctrine teaching is when you're going to start learning about things that the Bible teaches you are true. And so today we're going to look at is the doctrine of life. And so it's refreshing with everything going on, especially with Pastor and the McGoverns in general, everything happening with them. It's nice to look at, is Enoch is making it? that life is pleasant and it's giving hope because he's pulling through and he's recovering. But life is wonderful. Life is good. And so we've been studying at home is what is life? What qualifies something as living? And of course, there's a scientific explanation, which is, you know, it has to have blood, has to be able to metabolize food, has to be able to move on its own, has to be able to reproduce. All of these things, scientists say, qualifies for life. But we know that life is not equal across the board. We're not the same as a cow. We're different. Our lives are different. And so, looking at the doctrine of life tonight, we're going to be in Genesis 8 and 9, and we're going to be focusing on the tree of life. And we're also going to be flipping over to Revelation chapter 22, and we're going to look at where the Garden of Eden is created, and then we know stuff happened in between, and we don't have that anymore. And we're going to look at the reestablishment of how life is good again, and the promises that God has for you. So, but the first thing I want to ask, though, is, as I was looking at this, is I wondered something. So it kind of came to this lesson, but I asked it, is what's the value of a dollar? And you say, what's this got to do with the lesson? Don't worry, I'll come to it. My brain's weird. The value of a dollar, what is it? And so when I show you just a piece of paper and I said, hey, what's the value of this piece of paper? What would you say? It's worth nothing. It's just a piece of paper. But now if I make it green and rectangular and it looks like this and I say, what's the value of this piece of paper? You'll say, well, that's worth a dollar. And if I put a 20 on it, it's worth $20. But what gives that value to that dollar? The reason it's worth something is because you know what it's backed by. It's backed by the U.S. Department of the Treasury. So I'm going to have to read this because I can't memorize it. But it's based on the amount of equity that the U.S. holds in items that could be traded to foreign countries for goods or services. I'm glad there's people in charge of that because I have no idea what that means. But I do know when I go to the store, I can pay for a bottle of water that costs a dollar with my dollar bill. I know that. And the person I give it to trusts that the Department of the Treasury will back that up and that dollar will still be worth a dollar after I give it to them. And so they believe that. And so we receive, spend, and give money every day without much thought about to the source of what this promissory note comes from. But do we actually know what it comes from? So it's based on a promise of the government. And so we just give these green slips of paper to people to buy food, to buy clothes, to buy cars, to buy houses. And now it's just numbers. It's not even slips of paper. But after 1971, did you know that they no longer back this with anything? It's not backed with a single thing. We stopped using gold and silver and all that. It's not backed by anything. And so they switched over what's called a flat currency, meaning it's a promise, and that's it. No backing. So that means you're actually promising something for nothing. That's dangerous if you think about it. But according to Business Insider, when I was looking at this, they said from this group that does advising for the government, this group said, to the best of our knowledge, there has only been 160,000 metric tons of gold ever mined in the world. At $950 per ounce, all of the gold in the world would be worth $4.887 trillion. On the other hand, we estimate that there is roughly $60 trillion of flat money, meaning U.S. money is flat money, of currency in the world. So you have to do the math. There's only $4.8 billion of gold, but we have $60 billion of currency. What is it worth? What's it backed by? And so if you look at the United States, we borrow $3 million a minute. We have $11 billion worth of gold in our possession. Some of that doesn't even belong to us. But our debt is $21 trillion. So if I told you I have $11 billion, but I owe $21 trillion, how much would you say I was worth? I'd be in the red. That's bad. That's bad. So the math doesn't look good for the dollar. But then I show you the paper and I say, what is the paper worth? What is it worth to you? And you say, well, blank piece of paper is still worth nothing. But then I say, what is this paper worth to you? What does this mean to you? It just has words printed on it, but what is it worth to you? And it's difficult. You say, well, I don't know what the Bible is worth. Well, it's worth as much as you let it be. So if you want it to be worthwhile to you, you need to find out the person who gives the promissory notes behind that piece of paper. And so the promissory notes that God gives are not dependent on the government. They're not dependent on gold, silver, or anything the world has to promise. He made it all. He doesn't need a promissory note. If he wants more gold in the world, he'll make metric tons of it. He doesn't care. it's not worth anything to him. And so we look at this and we say, what is the promise of this book? Well, let's increase the value of that promise today. And so in verse 8 it says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God to grow, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We see two trees, and we see two different reasons that those trees are there. And we also see that there's man in the garden, and he's in Eden. So the difficulty of looking at this scripture is that as you look through the Bible, you're going to have the same difficulty that professional anthropologists face today in the world they live in, is they can't even go look at another culture unbiasedly. It's very hard to do. And so to look at the Bible, and you break up the Bible into what are called epochs of time. That means these time periods that are marked by distinguishing factors that make them different from another time. For example, we have the Victorian era in the world, right? And then we have the Renaissance. These are not necessarily based off time, but based off of what they represent. And so in the Bible, we have these different epochs of time. And right now we're looking at the beginning, Eden, perfection. It is almost as close as you can get to literally using the phrase of heaven on earth. It's as close as you can get. Was it heaven? No, it was earth, but it was as close to heaven on earth as you can get. No sin, no death. It's hard to imagine what this epoch of time would have looked like. You can study the Renaissance, but you don't know what it was like to live then. You can't fathom it. You can read books, you can study it, you can dress up and play characters, but you're not going to know what it was like day to day to be a man or woman living during that time period. So to look at the epochs of time in the Bible, there's pretty much four big ones that you're going to look at. You're going to look at Eden, Genesis, the beginning. Then you're going to look at post-Eden. You're going to look at the epoch of pre-flood. And just to show Brother Chamberlain I learned something, the antediluvian period. So he knows that I learned in Bible college. But I had to write it down phonetically. But there's this epoch of before the flood, but sin was around. And so we're just going to look at it real quick. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. And look at Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 11. All right, it says in verse 11, this is kind of a culmination of what this epoch looked like. It was the fall of man. Adam and Eve are outside of the garden. They've started to reproduce. There's a lot of people in the world now. They estimate scientifically there's probably about 1 million people in the world at this time. And so it says in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so you know how hard it is to grasp what that epoch looks like? Walk into a museum and look at a dinosaur. They were there at this point. Violence was everywhere. Have you ever seen a T-Rex? Violence. Have you ever seen these big stegosaurus and these huge creatures? Violence. We can't imagine what that epoch in time looked like. It's actually so hard to imagine that they made up stories about it. They make up things to fill in the gaps. It's difficult to understand what it's like. And so the next epoch you look at would be the fallen world post-flood. And that's where we're at today. You can look out the window. It's not hard to imagine. That one's easy because we live in it day to day. We see the effects of it. And then the fourth epoch is going to be even harder, is we're looking at post-world. We're looking at eternity. That's going to be difficult. And so today we're going to look at, as we're going to go from the first epoch to the last epoch, we're going to look at the beginning all the way to the end and see how they mirror each other and also how they're a little different from each other. And the promises of life and what life is and why you should be excited about life, or perhaps why you should be fearful of life right now. It depends on who you know Jesus Christ as. And so the epochs throughout time and history make it really hard for us to comprehend the world before it was today. This is why the theory of uniformitarianism came about in science. They look out the window and they say, everything ages at this speed, so it must have for a long time. Well, that's a bold statement from people who believe the Earth is 4 billion years old. How do you know? You believe meteor crash, all this? and you say it's been the same every single day since it was created? And so it's difficult. And so on that note, they break this rule of thermodynamics, which tells us, which was introduced in Genesis 3 with the fall of man and sin. All of these new rules come into play, and it says there's an introduction of sin and death. There's time. Time starts to have an effect that it didn't have before. And so we look back at Eden, we go, you can't really imagine that. How did time exist but it had no effect? How did it not cause death? How did it not cause wrinkles and aging and gross things to happen? How did it not cause bread to mold and all of these things? We can't fathom what it was like to live in time without the effects of time. It's hard to do. But they look at the world out there and they break this rule of thermodynamics that says that, oh, you know, the world's in entropy, it's falling apart. But, you know, it can make its own energy sources in the world. No. It says you can't make your own energy sources. In a closed system of the universe, you can't make energy out of nothing. But of course, that's just a speed bump in the nonsense that they believe in the evolutionary runaway train, because they already ran over the fact that they can create life from non-life. They believe that a slab of concrete can grow a human. So breaking thermodynamic laws, just a penny on the tracks. There's no issue to run that one over. No issue. And so, in fact, the idea of evolution, this is just bonus points for attending tonight, the idea of evolution actually began with Epicurus in the 3rd century B.C. 300 to 400 years before Christ even showed up, there was a guy who said that, and I want to use his quote correctly, that he taught that there was no need of a god or gods, for the universe came about by chance movement of atoms. Sound familiar? This is not a new idea. I know they think they're revolutionary in their thinking, but they're not. Men have been trying to get rid of God and rip out the book of Genesis for a long time. And so I suggest that you read, there's a book called What is Chance by R.C. Sproul that's really good. If you ever want to know the name of that false god they worship, his name is Chance. They believe Chance is the master of everything. But when we look at Genesis chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, Eden was perfection. It was all good. Everything was good. So we can't imagine a world that didn't require rain. Time was present but had no effect. Death was not present. Animals did not fear. God walked in the midst of man. We can't imagine what that was like. We can't. Adam was present. If you look at Genesis 2:19, and something amazing I was looking at with my kids recently when we did this. In Genesis 2:19, Adam was there when the animals came out of nowhere. That's pretty amazing. But he thought that was normal, I guess, that animals just appeared out of the dirt. But then God brought them and he named all of them. We can't imagine what it looks like to look out the window and see a buffalo come out of dirt. Adam saw that. We can't fathom what this time looked like. But one thing we look at in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, we see that there was a tree of life. We know the results of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that in Genesis 3 that Satan tempts Eve and tempts Adam, and they eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and sin is introduced in the world. But the tree of life, what if they had eaten from the tree of life? What would it be like? We don't know anything about the tree of life from this verse, other than it sounds much better than the other option that they chose. And so that's all we know. And so let's switch over to Revelation chapter 22. I looked at my message last time I preached because Jerry forced me to look at something, and I noticed it was 48 minutes long, and I felt sorry for every single one of you, so I'm going to try to shorten it up. Revelation chapter 22, and we're going to look in verse 2, and we're going to see when this tree comes back. In Revelation 22, verse 2, it says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. The tree of life returns, but it's by chapter 22 of Revelation. And if you have some background in Bible knowledge, you know that chapter 22 of Revelation is after this world is gone. So sorry, the tree of life will not be growing on this earth we're on now. But the tree of life, we see three things that happen to it. We see that the tree of life was available in verse 9. We see that the tree of life is taken away in Genesis 3:24. So let's go there. Genesis 3:24, that tree is taken away after they choose to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and sin against God. Chapter 3, verse 22 says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand," that means not so, he doesn't want this to happen, "and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." We see that the tree was taken away at that point. It says in verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." It was defended from sin. You see, the tree of life is the holiness of God. The thing which you should be seeking your entire life is, your entire time here on earth is you're seeking life. Everybody is. Even if you're a secular scientist, like I was talking about, or you're a very devout Christian, you are always focused on life. Whether you want to know the source of it or you want to know the result of what happens after it ends, somebody's always looking at life. There's actually scientific studies of this life. They want to know the origins. There's a term for it, but I forget it right now. They actually want to know the origin of life. They want to know what happens, and they measure, and they try to figure out what is the measurement of death? What truly is that? So they try to measure these delta waves and all these things in the human brain of when you pass, and they want to know what is that exact moment of death and what occurs. But you're not going to find it in the human body. It's not there. The promissory note God gives us, though, says, "I've got a backing for you. I've got a form of currency that doesn't go corrupt. I have a promise for you that you can trust on, that you can exchange, and you can have life." And so we're looking now is that the tree was available. Now it was taken away. And we see that it doesn't become available again until this earth is over in Revelation chapter 22. But why was it taken away? It's because God did not intend for us to live forever with sin. He had no intention of that. Because the moment we sinned, God no longer walked in our midst on earth, because now we had separated ourselves with a barrier. Can you imagine, and as Christians, this is much easier for you to imagine if you've accepted Christ. Can you imagine that you have sin in your life now, but you never get to die? That would be awful. Was God showing mercy the day that he protected the tree? Was he showing grace and kindness? Always. I would not want to live forever in this world with the effects of sin and never be able to die. Immortality would be a punishment in your life. To die is actually an act of mercy on you. You get to be with Jesus Christ and God in eternity the second that happens. It's merciful on you. God was never cruel. He never put the tree of life there as a joke or a way to tease them, as some people view God. And they say, well, why didn't he just force them? Why couldn't he just force them to do what's right? And he knew that this was going to happen. Why didn't he force them? Because that's not love. And Revelation 4:11 tells us that he made everything for his pleasure. And he finds love pleasurable, which is why you are here. If he wanted robots, he would have made robots. But love, genuine love, is a chosen love that he seeks from each one of us. And so he wants you to have eternal life. But he doesn't want you to have eternal life here. He wants you to have it with him. And he wants you to have it the right way. Because if you ask people today, what makes you happy and what would make you excited? You're probably going to get it wrong. You probably have no idea what makes you happy. You probably have no idea what would make you, what would be pleasurable to you for eternity. You have no clue. If somebody asked me to design heaven versus how God has it designed, which I don't understand it, but would I want to design my own heaven? No. I'd mess it up. I'd get it all wrong. Somehow I would make it where it actually wasn't that enjoyable. It wouldn't be as great nearly as what God has prepared for me. And so we have to try to think what it's going to be like in this epoch of time at the end. And we see in the beginning there There was this Garden of Eden in this world without rain, where water just came up through the ground. And you can imagine how it was for Noah when he had to preach to a bunch of people, and he had to explain to them, you know, it's going to rain. And they laughed and they said, we've never seen the epoch of time where it rains. We've never seen the post-flood. That's ridiculous. Today we look out and we're like, ah, it's a rainbow. To them, that was ridiculous. We look up and we see rain and we go, oh, it's October in Alaska. It's raining. I hope it doesn't drop below freezing again tonight. That's how we feel. To them, if it rained, they would have screamed and ran around because they're, what is this? What is this? They have no idea. It would be the same to us as all of a sudden it started spraying milk from the sky. It would make no sense. We have no idea what it's like. That's why when we go to Revelation, as pastor's covering it, you're looking at John trying to describe an epoch of time without dimensions that he understands, where there's endless possibilities and physics have been removed, and he's trying to describe that to you. And you say, oh, well, you know, I have a degree in all of this, and I know exactly what John meant. No, you don't. No, you don't. Let me, for example, ask you, is please stop or create time right now? You can't. You can't even fathom what that means, to have a clock pause. You can't fathom what it means to have dimensions removed. You can't understand what that is. To be able to move without worrying about objects, you're removing dimensions. How can you do that? Heaven can. It's going to be completely different. You can't grasp it. But what you can do is you can look at it and you can say, that's my promise behind that currency I'm carrying around with me. That's my promise. I know it doesn't completely, I don't completely understand it, and I don't completely get it at the time. But the more I try and the more I look at it, and the more I study what God has in store for me, the more that means to me and the more that it has value to me. And the more I want to exchange that currency with somebody else. Because the more that this book means to you and the more you understand what God has for you and what he has in store for you, the more you want to share it. It's just like if I was given millions of dollars today, would I want to hold back or would I help people? You want to give, right? Everybody wants to give. If I found out how much value was in the currency of the Bible, I would want to give it out and say, look at how much, look how rich I am. I can give this out to everybody. And it's free. Imagine if every time you went to your bank account and pulled out money and gave it to people, God said, I'll just keep it at the same level. As long as if you just keep giving out to people, it just stays the same level. You couldn't pull out money fast enough. You'd have blisters on your finger. Here, I'll just keep giving you money. Here, here. I'd have to tell some people to stop showing up like Steve. But you just keep giving them money, right? You just keep shelling it out. You'd want to give it. It's worth a lot. It has a lot of backing. You know that from the United States. God's word has his backing. How much more is that worth? He controls the United States. Believe it or not, he put Obama in charge. Believe it or not, he put Trump in charge. Believe it or not, he's going to put the next guy in charge. He doesn't sit back shocked. Oh, man, I didn't see that was going to be the president. I didn't know that that guy was going to cause a war. He knew all this was going to happen. It's not amazing or shocking. But he knows everything. He controls it all. And so he's not amazed. He doesn't need any other backing from the world. So let's look at Revelation chapter 22. Because a lot of people understand Genesis and the fall. So I'm not going to go into detail there. But let's go to Revelation chapter 22. And I'm going to go over a couple of things, and you can mark them if you want. But in Revelation 22, it's actually chapter 21 as well, but we're going to compare some things from Eden, the epoch we don't understand, to the future epoch, which is eternity, that we really don't understand. And we're going to see, maybe you get to see some better things than Adam and Eve did. And perhaps that tree of life isn't so mysterious, because one day you might get to see what that actually is. So we look in 22:3, we see that the cursed ground becomes no more cursed. So there's not going to be a curse anymore. Can you imagine the world without weeds and thorns, thistles? Can you imagine stuff growing every time you put something in the ground? Perfect soil? No, you can't. Sorrow in 21 verse 4, sorrow of life becomes sorrow no more. You can't know what it's like to not be sad. That's too hard. You don't know what it's like to not be sad, to not feel sorrow, to not feel hurt. You can't imagine what it's like to not have any emotions. Some easier than others, but you can't imagine what it's like to not have emotions. No more tears in Revelation 24 as well. Also in that same verse, no more death. We also see in 21 and 22, as you go through, you're going to see Satan's removed. You're going to see that sin and death are no more involved. It's all gone. Tell me what that's like. Try to describe that. We see that we have, in 22:14, we see that we have access to the tree of life. And we see that we're going to get to taste a little bit of what was in Eden. In 22:14, let's take a look at that verse. It says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life." Don't read Genesis chapter 2 like it's a fable. That tree of life is literal. It was there. It's not there anymore. The world's been flooded. Eden's gone. Don't look for it. The rivers are moved. The continents have been ripped apart. The world used to be much different looking than it was today. Animals used to be much different looking than they were today. You can't understand or even fathom what that was like. But you're not going to find Eden here. You're not going to find perfection here as much as people want to. As much as society says we can create a utopia here on earth without God, using our terms on evolution, our terms on altruism, that man can do what's right to help each other out, and we can live a way that is so happy to everyone, we can make heaven on earth. It's not going to happen. The next time it looks like heaven on earth is coming, that's because the opposite is about to happen. The next time there's peace, it's going to be the quiet before the storm. So don't hope for peace on earth. Don't hope for peace on earth. Because you're hoping for the lost to have less time. Don't hope for that. Hope that you have more time to give them this, to share your currency with them. So it says that we will have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. You have the right, not a privilege, you have a right, meaning that nothing can stop you from getting to the tree. Nothing can stop you. It's a right. And that you are going to be in that city with a right. But it says here that it says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments." So we know from this verse that it's something between you and God, something with what you have done maybe, or what you can do. It's not quite clear. But we know that you're going to gain a right to the tree of life. You're going to be able to taste what that fruit tasted like. You're going to be able to see it. It's going to be real. You're going to get to have it the same time as Adam. He's going to look and say, "This is what I missed the first time." And you're going to look at it the same time as him and say, "That's the tree I read about that I always wondered what it looked like. I always wondered what it would happen if I ate from it." You're not going to have to wonder. If you are saved and following Jesus Christ, you're going to get to take a bite out of that fruit and see what happens to you when you eat it. You're going to get to see the effects of it. You're going to get to see the eternal prize that you gain from eating from that. And so let's look at Revelation chapter 21. I missed a part. I want to continue reading. Sorry, chapter 22, I'm going to continue reading. It says, so you're going to have the right, but it says in verse 15, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the waters of life freely." It doesn't cost. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and of the whole city, and from the things which are written in this book." So we know that sin's not present. We know that you're going to get to enjoy this freely without having to worry about any of those things. But the only people who get to enjoy this, the only people who get to have this reward, are those who have that right. So how do you have a right to it? Turn to chapter 21 of Revelation. because I want to build upon this a little bit as to what you are receiving with that right. And he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is John speaking. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All right, Christian, this is where you get to see some of the backing that you're getting to that promise. You're getting to see the worth and the weight of that currency that you're carrying around with you while you're here on earth. So if you don't know this and this is your first time, then take note. If you've read it before, then still pay attention. Maybe you'll see something new you haven't seen before. But either way, this is the value of your salvation coming in here. And I heard the great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And so I'm going to go to verse 15. We're going to look at the new city. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth of the height of it are equal. This is a massive structure, miles in size. And he measured the wall thereof, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And for the sake of time, I won't continue, but you should continue reading this. This is your promise. You get to live in a city made out of gold. Forget money. Forget this. This is worthless. God has so much gold, he can make a city out of it. He manufactures it whenever he wants. He can make it whenever he wants. And he makes a whole city out of it for you. He says, you think the things on earth were valuable? I make my streets out of gold. How valuable is that? I use it for pavement. How valuable is gold? And he says, those rubies and gems that you paid for, those diamonds you bought for your wife, you thought those were valuable? I use them for bedrock for this place. It sits on top of it. I don't even put them at the top as a crown. I use them at the foundation. That's what they mean. That's how valuable you are. All of this, everything you thought was valuable, I've used as construction material. We have people in the Middle East who I've seen that they get millions and millions of dollars and they try to make these gold Lamborghinis. And I saw recently a post of a guy who tried to make his Lamborghini look like it was, I mean, it's impressive you can afford a Lamborghini alone, but he thought he had to go a step farther that he had to make it look like it was painted with or made out of gold. Well, it turns out it was fake. So after a while, it started to peel off and people made fun of him. They said, you're not really a rich sheik. You can't even have a real gold Lamborghini. That's how desirable gold is. And God says, really? It's the streets. I made the streets out of it. And guess what? It's yours. This is all yours. I made it for you. Jesus said if it wasn't so, he wouldn't tell you that this was a promise, that you're going to have a room in here. You're going to have a place to live. This is going to be all yours. And he says, oh, by the way, I also removed all those emotions you didn't like sorrow, shame, embarrassment, pain. I removed all those. And you know that wrinkly skin that you didn't enjoy that you spent thousands of dollars on moisturizer? It's dead. Sorry, it's still there on earth. It burned up with everything else. But we burned everything up here. I gave you a new one. Sorry about that if you didn't want that, but I gave you a new one. You can't picture what that's like. What does the you look like in that epoch of time and eternity? What does that you look like? I know it has to be better than what I currently have. That's all I know. It can't be worse by any means. And so but the promise of who that goes to is right here in verse 27, if you continue in verse 21. And it says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Your right is known because you're in that book. But how do you get in that book? So let's look in Revelation chapter 12. I always do that. Chapter 20. Sorry. Dyslexic-ish with an extra number, but disregard that. So Revelation chapter 20. This is the judgment that's happening. Everything's done. It's all ended. This is the judgment that's happening. This is seeing if you have the right to eat the fruit from that tree, to drink the water that's coming from the throne, to see if you get to live in the city with streets of gold, with rubies for the foundation. You get to see if you're in that book. Is it a gamble for you? Do you know you're in that book? You can. It's not a gamble. It's not a what if. It's a for sure thing. And so we see here, it says, and I saw in verse 11, and I saw a great throne, white throne. This is John again speaking. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. When the glory of God is revealed, that's why this scripture right here explains why when people tell me, the VA, the prison, whatever, when they tell me, they're like, oh, God appeared before me. No, he did not. He did not. Because if he appeared before you, you would drop dead from fear. His holiness would cause you, your heart to explode out of fear. It is not a good thing. The moment you see God and you're still in this sin, it's going to cause you to fear beyond anything. So no, you did not see God face to face. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So notice, we have some books here. We have a book of life, and we have some other books, some records. They're not named exactly what they are. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. We see that works is the theme of what's being looked at out of these other books that are unnamed. Works, works, works. That's what's being looked at. That's what's being examined, is everything you did. Now I want you to think for about 5 seconds of 100 things you did wrong today, because it's probably easy. Now imagine a lifetime of record inside that book. You say, but I've done right stuff. Sorry. He said earlier, nothing that defiles will be inside those gates. You can't drag it in. So how are you going to get there? And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see all the books that he read all the works out of. He said, you earned what you wanted. I'll give you your reward for your work just like you wanted to keep. But it's not what you wanted. I'm giving you the lake of fire for every single work that you did. And you say, well, what about the people who are written in the book of life? Why didn't he read out of there? Because it's names. There's no works in there. There's nothing to read out of that book besides who you are. Jesus Christ is not interested when he's judging you on the things that you did. Not one bit. He says, those who followed my commandments, those who follow my commandment, those go in that book. And you say, well, what commandment is that? What do I have to do to know for sure that I'm in that book of life? Because I don't want to stand there in that throne and know, hey, there's glory waiting right there. I sat in a Sunday service. I listened to this guy talk about how there's these streets of gold, this foundation of rubies, these gates of pearl, all these wonderful things, this tree I can eat from, this water I can drink from that's clear as crystal, and I can have all these things. And when you get there, you find out you're not in the book. Because that would be unfair of me to preach this message and not tell you how to get into there. It's nothing you can do. But so many churches today capitalize on the fact that you fear not being in that book. I came from Catholicism. They capitalize on your fear of not being in that book. They take money in exchange for giving you false hope that your name's in that book. But they never tell you that it's free. We saw it said it was the water of life was freely given. Jesus Christ never charges for it. And so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 8, verse 9. And hopefully many of you have heard this before. Let me turn here. I went blank. Help me out, Mitch. Two, thank you. I was like, I did something wrong here. Two, thank you. Thank you. 2, 8, and 9. There we go. I really might be dyslexic. This is awful. But Caleb shared a good joke with me. We were reading some jokes, and he said, what do you get if life gives you melons? You're dyslexic. And I said, oh, thank you, because it should be lemons. So there we go. So I guess I'm dyslexic, and I have melons in my life instead of lemons, which is okay. They taste better. So here we go. Verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So look at that again. For grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Remember, works, works. What did that lead to? The books full of works. And what did the books full of works lead to? Not salvation, not life. And so you say, what is this doctrine of life we're looking at? People look at life all throughout their existence here, and they say, what is the source? What can it possibly be? So you have to decide, is, are you going to believe the first sentence of the Bible, that in the beginning God created? Or are you going to chase after what man is providing, which is, no, in the beginning we came from nothing. Life has a whole different value when you say it came from God versus it came from a nothing. It has a completely different value. It also means that death holds a completely different value. Death, if you come from nothing, leads to nothing. So what's the point of everything in between? What's the purpose of that? Well, it's whatever you want it to be. It's subjective at that point, right? But you know what? You can spend your whole life telling yourself, prison's not real. It's not a real place. And then go out and break a law. And you tell the judge, oh, judge, you don't understand. Prison's not real. I know it's not real. Never seen it. And I don't think it's real. And you know what? I was just doing what makes me happy. He'll laugh at you and say, welcome to reality. Here's prison. You broke a law, and now you get to go to prison. I don't care whether you think it was real or not, or what you did to convince yourself. You say, but I did. I went out, and I studied, and I looked, and prison's not real. You say, did you ask the judge? Because judges know it's real. Did you ask God if hell's real? Ask the judge if it's real. It's real. It's not a fake place. It's not something that you read and it's just an imagination. It's a real place. And so Ephesians 8 and 9 tells us those works are going to put you in the books of works, and those books of works earn you death. Hell. That's it. So how do you get into the book of life? That's in Romans chapter 9 and 10. 10, 9, and 10. There we go again. 10, 9, and 10. Tell you what, I think it's vitamin D. I think it is. I think it's the Alaska and these mountains and the vitamin D deficiency. We'll actually read through 13. It says in Romans chapter 10, in verse 9, it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? What is saved? Obviously, saved from damnation, saved from separation from God, saved from the result of the works that you have in your life that are tainted by sin. Saved. I am glad, and I thank God that I do not have to rely on what I've done to get me through those gates into heaven, because it would not work. He would say, oh, I remember that. You came to church and you tithed, but remember when you got angry with your wife? You're like, yeah, I do. What's that worth? And James says, you broke one, so you're the same as these people who broke every single bit of it and murdered people. So you get angry once, you're the same as these murderers over here. You're the same as rapists, as robbers. You're the same as them. Go stand over there with them, and you're like, oh, no, that's the same? Yeah. No defilement. God is holy. No, meaning zero defilement, can come in. And so you see that you'll be saved if you just ask. For it is a free gift, remember? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Again, once you find out what that salvation backing means, you're not going to be ashamed of it. You're not going to be embarrassed of what that currency is worth. You're going to say, ah, you have gold, I have God. That's a lot more. I don't worry about that. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, meaning at the time the Jew or and all those who don't follow the God of the Jews, which is the true God. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever, meaning anybody, I don't care about your skin color, where you're from, how tall you are, if you're short, fat, if you're anything. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not the pastor, it's not the preacher, it's not the deacons, it's not who you're with. It's not a priest that has to put some ointments on you or holy water. No, none of that is here. None of that is here. Why? Because it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist one bit. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Simple. But it goes back to a key word that says belief. You have to believe on Jesus. So what does that mean? That means your entire promissory note of what you receive the day you're done on this earth, and it will happen. Nobody has lived forever. We see the tree of eternal life is gone. It's not here right now. You can't find it and eat from it. There's no fountain of eternal youth. There's no magic pill science is going to come up with that's going to stop aging. It's not going to happen. But you see, is that your whole entire crux of your life depends on what you think Jesus, or who you think Jesus was, and who he is. So the question is, do you believe that he actually died? Do you believe he was real? Do you believe that's just another epoch of time with fairy tales, that you can't imagine what it was like? Or do you believe that he is, and he is real, and he is the Son of God? So we'll go ahead and close. You can bow your heads.